Again, I want to say a pleasant good evening to everyone and just thank God for this opportunity to be used of him. I'm terrified at the thought of preaching because it's a dangerous place. It's a place where we must be most honest. If at any point in our lives, it's at this very place that I need to be honest. And that's frightening for me because I'm such a sinner. You know, when I came to Christ, like every other Christian, I came to him on the merits of Christ's work, and I declared total bankruptcy. I needed Jesus. When I cried out to him, conscientiously, it was about 29 years ago, I just cried out to him because I needed him. But in all honesty, since that summer evening, that summer morning, to now, I've been struggling with the thought of maybe because of my walk with the Lord all these years, I am good enough now to do some things. I struggle with that notion that maybe I'm not as bankrupt as I think I am. When I cried out to him, I totally need him. And there have been moments in my life ever since that I really declared my independence from God because I thought I understood freedom. And that's one of the biggest struggles that Christian will face between now and when Christ returns and take us to Jordan's stormy banks where our possessions lie. We struggle with the freedom that Christ gives us by his grace because we think at some point in our walk with the Lord that we don't need his grace any longer. You know, here's another thought. We're as good as we'll ever get. You're as good as you will ever get with God. At this point in your life, if you've repented of your sins and given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be better off than where you are right now. You can't obligate him. You can't earn his way. He just loves you. As a matter of fact, God told me to tell you he thinks you're cute. That's the truth about him and his children. And so tonight, I want us to unpack just briefly the paradox of what it means to be free. And just get into the mindset of Paul and the church at Corinth. And Corinth is a port city. You guys are in the middle of the country. I was born in a place where tourists come, and I'm on a small island where I was born, and I know about port cities. I know about sailors coming to, you know, to town. I know about all of the bacchanal that occurs when strangers meet for a few moments. And Corinth was a horrible place. It was so horrible that in Paul's day, if someone were to refer to you as a no good for nothing, you know what, they would just call you a Corinthian. And everybody knew what it meant. And so God had established a church, as he says in Acts chapter 18 to Paul that night in prison. He says, I have many people in this place. And so God establishes a church in the very place where it's the pits. Morally, it's the pits. I mean, you talk about social climbing and I mean, everything that is anti-community existed in Corinth. And God calls this church into existence for his glory. Now, on the surface, if you were to, as we looked at the text, on the surface, it appears as if this text is dealing with food offered to idols. But at the very heart of the matter is an issue that diabolically undermines the gospel of God's grace. It looks like food is the problem, but it's not really food offered to idols. The real issue is the overwhelming impact that the Corinthian church, or the Corinthian culture, has on the church. And how God's people are to live in a countercultural manner while promoting radical grace. I mean, how do you preach to people who struggle with sin? At some point you want to tell them, you should have had a V8. You should have had John 3:16. But the truth is, you are saved by grace now, tomorrow, and always. It will always be by grace. And when I struggle with sin, I'm reminded that I'm saved by grace. And when I see you struggle with sin, I have to remind myself that you are saved by grace as well. And Romans 11 and 6, if it's grace, it's not works, and if it's works, it's not grace, never the twain shall meet. So how do you go against the culture and preach grace to people who are dealing with sin every day of their lives? Specifically, this passage addresses the issue of encouraging a brother or a sister who is constantly under spiritual and emotional attacks from the temptations and memories of their past life of sin. When the Lord delivered me from my sin, I had to withdraw from most of my friends. I had no friend. I repeat, I had no Christian friends when I had first surrendered my life to Christ. I was a drummer. I was a part-time drummer in a nightclub. Okay? So you could just do the math. And so I had to withdraw from a lot of things. A lot of music that came out in the 80s, I just don't know because I had to withdraw from rock and roll. I had to withdraw from all of that because I you know, there was a song that Tim and I think Tommy might know it, and I'm messing with the elders. But what you don't know is that many of us who preach up here, we the God save you from us. Right on, Tim? And some of us were bad to the bone, you know what I mean? But... And so there was this song that I used to love to sing when I was many of y'all's age. And the words of the song was this: do it until you're satisfied. You can imagine that as a slogan for your life and meeting Christ for the first time and realizing that it was no longer do it until you're satisfied. It was do it until he is satisfied. And so I developed this system, this rubric, this format for my life, so as to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord brought me right back to the same folks that I tried to avoid. And I continue to preach to people who struggle with issues that I used to struggle with, that if I'm not careful, I still struggle with. This passage unpacks Paul's position on Christian freedom. And listen to his position on our freedom, and it's 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And so my thesis tonight, very briefly, is that the freedom that you inherit from the meritorious work of Christ is most realized when you yield yourselves to the Lord, compelled by his transformative love. The freedom that you have because of Christ is most realized when you yield yourself as a servant to God. With all your freedom, with all your independence, it were best if you were to yield yourselves to him out of love. And so we go to the text, and I want to look at the first six verses, and I call this self-centered knowledge only inflates egos. In verses 1 through 6, we see that self-centered knowledge only inflates egos. Again, it seems as if Paul is talking about food associated with offerings to pagan deities or idols. Imagine walking along the streets of Dallas, and every 10 steps you see a statue to some deity, to some Greek mythological god, and people on the side of the streets just offering the choice steak and fish and salmon and all the nice meat, just offering it to the Lord. Imagine living in that environment, offering it to these idols. I'm sorry. That was the situation in Corinth. And I also want to recall Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, that Paul was under orders from the Council of Jerusalem to implore Gentile converts to abstain from meat offered to idols and meat that had blood in it. This was a part of Paul's duty as an apostle. And so Gentile converts were begged to not touch meat that were offered to idols and the churches in Corinth. Now, this subject, like marriage in the previous chapter, verse chapter 7, is a matter which the proper exercise of Christian freedom is vital. And so Paul begins his argument in the first two verses, and he notes that the way to deal with matters of faith should not be on the basis of what everybody knows. This knowledge-based approach to spiritual matters is nothing short of legalism, which only inflates depraved egos. As you look through the argument, one would think that Paul is anti-intellectual, but I want to say no, Paul is not that. Paul is very much aware that this sort of knowledge, this person who adheres to this knowledge, becomes increasingly puffed up, remote, and superior, and ultimately increasingly dry, barren, and loveless. I borrowed these words from David Jackman on his commentary in 1 Corinthians. Sadly, the church at Corinth was already a divided community. It was reflecting the social and cultural ethos of that city. Ben Witherington says that Corinth was a city where public boasting and self-promotion had become an art form. Knowledge was important to them. It was a very important commodity to the people of Corinth. And so in verse 3, Paul says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He deflects the Corinthian notion of knowledge by stating that love, the agape love, the God kind of love, is actually the only true way to knowledge, which, by the way, leads to a deeper relationship with God. And so it's not knowledge, it's not wisdom, as he mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians, nor is it power, it's love. And he will unpack that later on in chapter 12 and definitely in chapter 13. And so we move on to verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Idols have no objective reality because there's only one God. This one God is not a collection of data to be examined, but an infinite person to be loved and adored. God is not the immovable mover. God is not this consciousness. God is love. That's what John says in 1 John 4:8. God is a person. We are made in his image and after his likeness. And more specifically, Paul refers to God here in this passage as Father and Son in eternal unity. And so God the Father is the goal of all existence. Look at what he says. From the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We exist for God and we do it through Christ. The Father is the goal of our existence, and the Son, Jesus, is the means of our existence. So think about that as we contemplate on our freedom as the people of God. The church at Corinth was correct to deduce that there is only one true God. But to claim that eating food sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple is harmless because it is meaningless is dangerous. It's dangerous. Some things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So there's no such thing as God. So you're eating in a temple, and we know you're eating meat. That's okay. There's no such thing as God. Therefore, eating meat in a temple is meaningless. But to the brother who's struggling with sin, or the sister who's just become a new convert, who doesn't want to be caught up in that all degrading lifestyle, that person is struggling, and that person needs to know that you who are their example, their brother in Christ, is not leading them down. The wrong way, down a garden path. You and I, therefore, must be very careful to assert our Christian freedom at the expense of its effect on others. If that freedom is based on what we know, then you and I have exalted knowledge above love. And Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, "Here, yet I show you a more excellent way." And then he speaks of the love chapter. Since our ultimate purpose in life is to glorify God by obeying his will, you and I are to pattern our lives on the enabling love of Christ. And here's what I mean. Jesus says in John 5, verses 19 through 20, for instance, and I'll read this for you quickly. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus, and then in chapter 6 and verse 38 through 40, Jesus explains that his entire existence is predicated on the fact that he has come to obey God the Father. Man's chief end, if we remember our catechism, for those of us who are in this persuasion, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We do this through the enabling ministry of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. And then we go to the second section of this text, and I call this self-centered freedom damages our brothers. Self-centered knowledge inflates our egos, but self-centered freedom causes grave damage to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul teaches that all Christians have the responsibility to use their freedom in Christ to edify each other. On the contrary, a self-centered exercise of your Christian freedom becomes dangerous to a brother or sister struggling with specific sins. And so look at verse 9. Paul says in chapter 8, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The truth it is, you and I can become a stumbling block to your brother or your sister in Christ. And some people think, well, oh, well, that's just something to get in their way. But as you think of the Corinthian background behind this phrase, it is used to talk of something that is placed in the way of a runner as he is running in the Isthmian Games in Corinth. And you not only place it in his way to retard him, you place it in his way to trip him up. So in essence, if you cause your brother or sister to sin, your motive is not to just stumble, cause your brother to stumble. The real essence of what you're doing is you're causing your brother or your sister to be tripped up in their faith. And that's serious business. This leads a weak brother or sister to a road of potential spiritual ruin. So many people are turned away from religion. And they call it Christianity because they think all Christianity is based on a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. And we forget that it's radical grace. Before the throne of God I stand. I have a firm and helpless plea. I am here tonight because a good God, a holy God, loves me. He took the initiative to reveal himself to me. And he, by his Spirit, woke me up from the dead and enabled me to repent of my sins. And to trust, after having given me the gift of faith, to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only then, but every day of my life, to rely on him for my salvation. Self-centered freedom not only ignores the spiritual struggles of others, it leads the Christian in becoming even more insensitive to the struggles that many young converts experience. And so, somebody might say, well, Pastor Julian, that's really their own business if they fall. Because I know you and I, some of us, Tim and I and others in this church, we deal with things that cause us to pray every moment of the day. And you have friends that who are struggling with sin, and you wonder, at what point did you just say, that's it? I grew up in a home where my father all of a sudden became, it was manifested that he was an alcoholic. And if you've never lived in a home with an alcoholic parent, you don't know what hell on earth is. I'll never forget one day when my oldest sister shouted out, there is no God. She just shouted out. She just refused to believe. She declared that God didn't exist any longer. And the good news is that same man who cost a lot of havoc in my family, I saw him bow his head and repented of his sin and asked Jesus Christ to come into his life. But at some point you want to say, man, just push them over the edge and just make it easier on everybody else because they're just struggling with sin over and over and over and over and over and over. Ad nauseum. But we don't want to put the blame. And so Paul anticipates that we want to use our freedom for our own selfish gains. And he comes up in verse 11. And so by our knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul shows how corporate responsibility may well restrict private liberty. He therefore appeals to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Christ's death heightens the issue in two ways, and I want to read this so you can get it. One, Paul reminds us here that the church only exists because Christ denied himself his own freedoms and chose to lay down his life in order to purchase yours and mine. The fact that we are a people of God today is solely based on the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, denied himself his own freedoms, endured the contradiction of the cross for you and for me. Just supposing Christ had said, man, I had enough of these folks. They don't get it. One night he stood over Jerusalem and he wept and he said, how I would gather you as a hen gathers her chickens, yet you would not. And though they rejected him and they cried, crucify him, he went to the cross on their behalf, on your behalf and on my behalf. And though for many years, even to this day, I fight against God unwittingly and ignorantly, he still loves me because he denied his own freedom. And he chose to die. That's why there's a people of God today. And the second way that Christ's death heightens the issue is that Paul states here is that Christ died for this brother, this sister who keeps tripping up all the time, who keeps stumbling all the time, who keeps falling into sin all the time. Paul says this weaker brother or sister is equally as precious to God as the strongest saint. Since all are saved at the same infinite cost, namely the death of Jesus Christ. Pastor Tim is saved by the work of Christ. So is this pastor, and so are the ruling elders of this church. And so is every saint all over the world. We are saved by the same means. That places a value on every Christian, doesn't it? That places a premium value on that brother or that sister who continues to struggle with sin, for whom you are on the verge of choosing to deny your freedom. And so for this very reason, in verse 13, Paul is willing to surrender his own freedom for his brother's sake. Because love, not knowledge, is the governing principle in his life. Look at this, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest my brother stumbles. You know, some of you might take away from this sermon that maybe I'm talking about, or Paul is talking about offending a brother, or causing some annoyance to a brother, or some form of displeasure to a brother or sister. My brothers and sisters in Christ, my friends, this text has everything to do with whether such attitudes and actions cause damage or whether they genuinely build not just knowledge, but Christian character and Christian community. It's not just about being annoyed at someone. It's about taking corporate responsibility to ensure that your brother, your sister, living in this fallen world, in this world that is against God, you don't want to let another wounded soldier die. Sacrifice is always the characteristics by which love is recognized. And the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, is the single most irrefutable proof of God's love for his people. The way of the cross, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the way of love. And it was the only path by which we were all set free. I want to restate this thesis again for you as we talk about the paradox of Christian freedom. True freedom, the freedom that you inherit from the meritorious work of Christ, is most realized when you yield yourselves to the Lord, compelled by his transformative love. While we readily and intellectually assent to the belief that the weakness of a crucified Christ is the power of God, living a crucified lifestyle is far more daunting than we can ever imagine. Christ became weak so that the power of God could be realized on this earth back then and even now. God wants us to continue in our own mortal weakness so that the power of Christ in us may be realized in this life. And we as the people of God will experience this freedom that comes as a result of being in union with Christ, not just in our minds and heart, but in every single thing we do. Paul urges us to exercise our Christian freedom by choosing the good of others over our own selfish desires. He reminds us as the body of Christ to follow our head, adopt a radical discipleship, that is, deny yourself. Take up your cross, then follow Jesus in the big things, like your marriage and your finances and your family and all of the things that could cause great dissonance in your life. But you follow Jesus in the little things as well. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of love. And that's freedom. I have been freed because Christ died in my place, and he is my Lord and Savior, and I delight in obeying him. That's where I find real freedom. That's where I find true freedom. And in my obedience to him, I find that by serving you and every other Christian and every other potential Christian, all the elect, I discover my purpose in life. And so it is with joy that I speak to you tonight. And it is with joy that I serve him. Because that's when I realize that I'm truly free. And I invite you to choose this freedom tonight. Use your Christian freedom to choose his freedom for your life. I'll never forget the story of a grandmother who's trying to encourage her grandson to learn the piano and to stay at it with his music lessons, you know. Because children, you know, he had ADD, HDD, and all that stuff, and he wasn't interested in that. And, you know, he was bored to tears trying to learn how to play piano. And one night, his grandmother got it into her head to take him, and as a matter of fact, right after the service, there's an organ recital. Joyce Jones, I think, she's a professor at Baylor, at 7:30. And so she took her grandson to this piano recital, maybe to see Nielsen and Young. And he saw the pianist playing, and he heard great music, and he saw the fingers just moving all over the keyboard. The freedom of the master pianist. I want to remind you of that picture. It is through the discipline of surrendering your life to Christ in service to him and to his people, that you and I will discover true freedom. And that's the paradox, friends. Use your freedom wisely. You think about that.